Glad you're here. Philippians chapter 3 tonight. Philippians chapter 3. And I'm going to talk to you while you quickly turn there. Philippians chapter 3. I want to say a couple of things. Pastor very kindly allowed us to set up a table. And I told him this afternoon as we were setting it up that a lot of these items you probably already have. Maybe most of you have already seen most of the items. But there's a few of you that maybe have not seen or made yourself... avail yourself of those particular items back there at the table. We've just kind of got some music for children, for families, for everybody. We have books and we have some sermons. And I'm not going to take the time to go through what's back there. We've got a lot of Bible songs for children and produced by Bible Truth Music, a whole bunch of their music back there. And they've just recently come up one with hymns, for kids to sing, and I'm butchering the title, but it's a recording of children learning hymns. Anyway, it's a good recording, and I didn't even promote it the way I should have. And then we got the latest Patch the Pirate recording. If you don't know who Patch the Pirate is, I can't help you. All right, it's just he's been around since about 100,000 years. But anyway, he's back there. We've got a couple of recordings from the Wiles Christian Camp. Many of you are very familiar with the ministry of the Wiles, and they have produced outstanding recordings. We have one that is music. We have it's last year's recording called Risen, and it has choir recordings, ensembles, and quartet solos, and different things along that line. We're a little prejudiced because our son Andy has a couple of songs that are on there. It's worth it just for those recordings, those songs. No, they're outstanding songs back there, and it's great. Then there's another recording that's not singing. It's sacred guitar. If I can say that together and not bother you, it's a wonderful classical guitar produced by the Wiles. Matt Taylor is the one who is producing that, and also the one who played the guitar. And someone talked to me last night about how when we were here 4 years ago, they picked up a recording. I think at that time we were just at that time beginning to carry with us called We Rest on Thee. It's a recording that is produced by a ministry called Grandview Camp, Grandview Ministries out in Arizona. And wonderful voices. And they went to the Czech Republic and got the Prague Symphony Orchestra to do the background music. It's just a phenomenal sound. You would pick up on that. And anyway, enough of that. And there's some sermons, there's some books. Rand Hummel, my good friend, who's kind of a counseling preacher whenever he preaches. I guess all preachers do that. He tends to do an abundance of it. He took a lot of his meditations and sermons that he's preached and put them in three books back there, one dealing with doubt and fear and worry, one dealing with anger issues, and one dealing with the matter of moral purity. I was privileged to write a book a few years ago for young people. If you have a young person, or if you have a young someone about to become a teenager, or if you once were a teenager, you know, you love teenagers or whatever, it's a book back there that you might be interested in picking up and availing yourself of that. All right. You got Philippians 3 in front of you? Hey, listen, if we've not met yet, we'll be back at the table. And I keep saying we. My wife's here. Lynn arrived last night, and so I'm so glad that Lynn's here with us. And ladies, hope you get a chance to meet her. And we'll be back there at the table, and we can answer any questions you might have. All right? When the Apostle Paul, the human author, was writing this letter to the church at Philippi, I obviously have to read between the lines here in the black print on white paper. But I think that very possibly, there's no question, in my opinion, that Paul was thinking about people he knew there. He knew these people. He knew this church. He was there when it got established. In fact, the church was only, at the most, 13 years old at this time. Somewhere between 12 and 13 years of age. So it's a relatively still young church. When Paul and a preacher brother by the name of Silas, are you with me? When Paul and Silas had gone to that Macedonian, Roman Empire-influenced culture there in Philippi, they were beginning to give the gospel, and somebody directed them down to a river. Remember the Orontes River. They said, there's some ladies down there that are seeking God. Paul and Silas went down there to the river and they met Lydia. Lydia, the Bible tells us, was a seller of purple dyed garments, which tells us that in that culture she was probably a wealthy lady, a business lady. I guess you could say a little bit ahead of her time, but in that Roman culture, it was feasible for a lady to succeed in business, and so she was doing quite well. And there were other ladies with her, probably assistants and helpers with her labor. They were down there, and the Bible tells us that their heart was turned to Christ and they were converted. Now, folks, probably the church started in Lydia's home. She probably owned a house that was big enough to house people to come in and to have a service. She's a member of this church as well as some of those other ladies. Later on, Paul was being tracked by a demon-possessed girl, and finally Paul had had enough of her mocking what he was saying, mimicking him, and he turns around and he says, by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the name of Jesus Christ, he commands that demon to come out of that young lady. She collapses to his feet. Now, I'm reading between the lines again here. I don't know this. There's a possibility this girl became a believer. First of all, she was mocking what Paul and Silas had been saying. So she had the gospel in her. Once the demon got out, the truth of the gospel could have dawned on her. Now, the scriptures don't tell us if she became a believer. I understand that. Maybe they had time to get the witness to her. She's very possibly a member of this church. Then, on top of that, the men who had owned this demon-possessed girl were making money off of her by her so-called fortune-telling skills, and they were mad at Paul and Silas. They drug them to the city leaders, the magistrates, had them whipped and beaten and thrown into a prison. You remember what happened in the Philippian jail? At midnight, the Bible says they began to sing praises and pray. That's exactly what you would have done, correct? After being beaten and bludgeoned and bruised and battered and thrown in a cold prison with bones broken, I'm sure you would have said, well, praise the Lord. No, we probably would have been saying, scoot over. Well, don't yell at me, Silas. Well, if it wasn't for you, we wouldn't even be here. I mean, that's what we would have been doing. Paul and Silas began to praise the Lord. The jail began to shake and quake, and doors began to open. And all of a sudden, the prison guard thought that people had escaped, was about to take his life. And Paul said, whoa, hold it, don't take your life. We're still here. God's people always care for the life of others, the unborn and the elderly and everybody in between. Don't take your life. We're still here. And that prison guard, I would have loved to have heard that recording when he came down and he said, fellas, you're like nobody I've ever seen in my life. And you were talking to me when I first put you in the prison. Guys, I need to know something. Boys, I want what you've got. What must I do to be saved as well? And Paul said, well, take us down to your house. We'd like to introduce you to Christ and your whole family can be saved. And I understand your wife's a mean cook as well. So I want to, and I'm reading, that's hidden. Hidden in the Greek, I'm sure. But anyway, they went on down to the house and the whole family got saved. Now, folks, they're all members of this church, unless they've died or moved away. Paul is writing this letter to this church. I love the local church. It's made up of people from all walks of life. Here's the prison guard. He works for the government. Here's Lydia. She's a businesswoman. Here's a possible demon-possessed girl, a former demon-possessed girl. The local church ought to be made up of people from all walks of life. Don't ever allow Emmanuel to become some kind of a stuffy little organization for people who have somehow or another arrived in society. You greet people where they are, as you do, and be thankful for who they are and where they are and help them in their walk with the Lord. Paul had just received a gift from the church at Philippi, both financial and who knows what else. And under guidance of the Spirit of the Lord, being moved by the Spirit, he says, write this down. And he begins to compose for us this letter because he's in a Roman prison. And you're in chapter 3, and if you can physically join me, would you stand with me while we read the scriptures tonight? If you can do so physically, I'm going to start in verse 17. And notice when Paul simply says to these beloved brethren, he says, brethren, be followers together of me. Mark them which walk so as you have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation, you know this probably, but the word conversation there means citizenship. It's the idea of where our final destination is. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, and with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And I love this. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Spirit of God, please move in our midst tonight. I pray that you'll help me to be the delivery boy that I need to be. Don't let me get in your way. Don't let me say anything I'm not supposed to say. And Lord, don't let me overlook anything that needs to be expressed. Help us as we unwrap this section of Scripture to see how it applies to us individually, and help it to apply to a church corporately. Help it to apply to a family. Help it to apply to married and unmarried and young people. And I pray tonight that in every case, we'll leave here recognizing that we didn't just hear another message that informed us, but that we've been transformed into Christ-likeness because of listening to your word. God, we need your help. I need it. Spirit of God, fall upon us all tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Look, folks, I grew up in this world. This world. I grew up in independent Baptist churches. This is all I have ever known. I knew this world 9 months before I was ever born. Now, across this room, there are testimonies of people who have moved here, and maybe you attended a different style of church, different kind of church, never went to church for years, and all of a sudden someone got you here to Emmanuel Baptist, and so you've been a part of this ministry for X amount of years. This is the kind of world I've always known. I've never known anything else. You say, well, what's the point? The point is, I have observed and been around this world, and I've seen its joys and benefits and some of its difficulties through the years. And I'm concerned about some dear brothers that are walking away from this crowd, thinking that something's better somewhere else. I love our world. Independent, fundamental, premillennial, temperamental Baptist church. This is the world I know. This is my world. I used to sit in church services, and I would look around during song services and during the preaching, and I'd think to myself, what's wrong with older people? When I say older people, you know what I mean by that. Anybody, 25 and older. I mean, it was when you're a little kid, that's old. I hope I live to be 30 someday, I used to watch them in the song service, and I used to think, I wonder why when a person gets older, they don't enjoy church anymore. I wonder why it is that when during a preaching service, they seem to be drifting in their thoughts, and they're just kind of putting in time, and they're looking around and watching the clock and not really wanting to be there. I wonder if someone made them come. You know, usually the truth is when you're a little kid, you can't wait to get older. But I was watching older people, and I used to think, it must be miserable to be a grown up. And then after the service, I would hear people talking, you know, people gathering around and talking. And, you know, and a lot of times the conversations were pleasant, sweet, and delightful. But, you know, every once in a while you'd hear someone talking about, have you seen the rising cost of lettuce lately? I mean, you know, what in the world are we going to do? You know, I'd listen and I'd go, stop eating it. I don't know. I mean, really? Is your world going to revolve around the cost of lettuce? Someone said, boy, I had to buy a tank of gas the other day, and I can't believe it. It's 38 cents a gallon. Well, bring those days back, would you please? Sit in the song service, and someone would be singing, we have heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves. You say, are you overacting? Maybe. But I'm just saying that as a little kid, that's what I saw. You know, when the Apostle Paul was writing these brothers and beloved brethren in Philippi, he knew they had been, and maybe the word is not influenced, but maybe it is, influenced or possibly impacted by the culture they lived in. And it was a twofold impact. There was the remaining dregs of the Grecian culture that was still affecting this world. This Macedonian area had a background in that Grecian world in which that Grecian culture bowed at the shrine of intellect. They bowed at the shrine of philosophy. And they loved to hear the brilliant oratorical skills of people who would hold crowds spellbound in the palm of their hand as they would stand and speak in some amphitheater. And because they didn't have, you know, the entertainment things that we have today. And they'd stand in some theater and they'd listen to some man tell some narrative or quote some piece of poetry. And he would hold the crowd in his hand and people loved to hear the words come flowing out of his mouth. Paul knew that these people had been impacted by that dynamic speech. But they also greatly had been influenced, impacted by the Roman Empire. You say, what's that? Well, for further reference, refer to the American Empire. Live and let live. Let the flesh have anything it wants to have. A very narcissistic, hedonistic, materialistic, secularistic mindset. No time for God, little time for God. Get all the stuff you can all the stuff you got, and sit on the can and get everything you got and keep satisfying by pleasure the senses of your life. Paul said to these people, as a result of that impact of the world around you, I need to write this letter to them. And he says, because of that impact of the culture in which you live in, he said, some of you have lost some of your unity. You're not as unified. The unity's been lost. You've lost some of your unity. And I'm not preaching on that. But if you look at chapter 2, notice what he says there in verse 3. He says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Look at this. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. He says, you think so highly of yourself, you think you're more important than somebody else. Now, when he says there, let each esteem other better than themselves, the idea there is that no matter where you go, consider everybody else to be more important than yourself. Now, that's not some kind of walking around in some kind of a self-pity, oh, woe is me. That's just poor posture. He's not talking about that. He's talking about recognizing that you've not arrived at some point. And he says, as a result of this, there's some disagreements. Now, look at verse 14. Of chapter 2. Here's where he clarifies it even more. Verse 14 says, he says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. He's saying some of you are not getting along and you're arguing. And the example that we read a moment ago was back in chapter 4, verse 2. Did you see it? He says, I plead with, I'm urging, I'm on my knees beseeching Euodias and Syntyche, that you be in the same mind in the Lord. Now, I don't know if you knew what that was. When we read over that, maybe somebody thought, you know, I think I had my Euodias removed a few years ago. I'm not sure. No, these are ladies in the church. Now, by the way, if that's your name, I think it's a lovely name. I'm not making fun of it, but we don't ever know of anybody by the name of Euodias or Syntyche. And they had had some kind of a disagreement, some kind of a falling out, and Paul said, it's time you two ladies got back in fellowship. Can you imagine when that letter was opened up and read the first time? Can you imagine? I mean, verse 1 of what we call chapter 4 says, oh, my dearly beloved, oh, I long to be with you. Oh, you're my joy. You're my crown. I can imagine some dear saints going, I love Paul. Mabel, we got to pray for Paul. Oh, I love him so much. And then, boom, he drops a bomb. Euodias? I bet you there were no birds or crickets at that time. Only thing you heard was the sound of Euodias swallowing real hard. Syntyche, by the way, they were probably sitting on various sections opposite of each other. It's time you two ladies got back in fellowship with each other. Okay, I told you I wasn't preaching on this, but you know, the truth is sometimes God's people, when they get to knowing each other so well, we begin to recognize things that people do and the way they raise their kids, the way they drive down the road, or the way they dress, or the way they live their life, and it's real easy to kind of look down our nose at somebody. He says, you've lost some of that sweet, spirited unity. Okay, enough. Number two, he says, as a result, he said, you've also lost some of your humility. Again, back in chapter 2, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself. So he said, don't be so full of yourself. Now, folks, I'm just telling you, he was writing to people like us. This was a church. Don't get the idea they were kind of walking around in some kind of a spooky zombie world that's somehow or another different than us. They're just like us. He says, you've lost some of your unity. You've lost some of your humility. And he says, and you've lost some of your security. Back in chapter 4, verse 6, he says, be full of care. Be careful for nothing. Quit losing your stability. But in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. But you add all that up together. Loss of unity, loss of humility, loss of security. Add it all up and you get the overriding theme of the letter, and you already know where we're going. If you know the book of Philippians, he was saying you've lost your melody. You could add the word harmony as well, but it mixes with unity. The thing is, they had lost their song. Here it is, folks. They had lost the joy of the Christian journey. They had lost the joy of the Lord. In this little letter, I don't know if you've seen that, but this letter to Philippi is not that big of a letter. I can pick it up in my Bible with just two leaves of my Bible, and it's got the whole letter. It's not that big. And he tells them 16 times to rejoice and to get their joy back. Don't forget where he was writing the letter. He was in a prison, but you can't tell it. It's almost by the time you get to the end of the letter or somewhere about two-thirds of the way through, you're thinking, I wish I could be with Paul. It's as if he was saying, I'm in a prison, but man, am I having a time. I've just redecorated the place with the joy of the Lord. And I'm winning people to the Lord right and left down here in this prison. At the end of the letter, he refers to those in Caesar's household. What does that mean? Well, he was winning prison guards and Roman servants to the Lord, and he was saying, pray for them, new believers. He was having a great time. He's in a prison, but you can't tell it. And he's writing to a bunch of believers who are in their evidently individual prisons. They're living behind bars, and they don't recognize it. And he's literally writing this letter telling them, it's time to break out. It's time for you to break out of jail. It's time for you to break out of prison. Now, friends, listen to me. Hear me tonight. The truth is, we don't get much help in the day in which we live. We're constantly told, I mean, what news broadcast ever gives us anything good to listen to? Do you ever get headline hysteria? I mean, I go, what? What's going on? I want to throw a pillow or a fist through my TV when the news comes on and we hear about, you know, another bit of bad news. That's what produces the news and moves it along. Usually, sometimes on a local broadcast, they may give you something at the very end. You know, somebody saved a dog, you know, and, you know, that's, oh, our time's up. God, you know, we'll see you. I started to say, God bless you. They don't say that. As I said, see you tomorrow night, you know. The truth is, we don't get any good news. Weathermen say, partly cloudy. Well, that means it's partly sunny, too. Can you not just turn the thing around and say it the other way? I mean, really? I get it. We don't get any help from media. Wouldn't it be refreshing if an advertiser came on board and said, this is the newest phone made by fill in the blank. It's, you know, your phone's probably good enough. You know, wouldn't that be refreshing to hear, you know, you've got a 4G, 4GS or something, you know, that's good. And once it finally breaks apart, you might want to consider this one, you know. I mean, you know. No, they're going to get on there. They're going to tell you how you're stuck with that old 4G phone. I mean, this phone does things that you could not imagine. This is, you know, beyond technology. It will vacuum your carpets for you. It will drive the car for you. It occasionally makes a phone call. It just is an incredible piece of machinery. You know, you're thinking, oh, man, mine, I can't even, you know, I can communicate with people across the world, but it's a piece of trash, you know. And you see car commercials that can navigate around dinosaurs, and you're thinking, I got to get that car, you know. You never know when I may be confronted with a brontosaurus or something. I got a piece of junk out there in the driveway. And some woman's got her hair all pressed up against her head, and the question is asked, are you going to live with your limp and unmanageable hair the rest of your life? And the next scene is her hair is going in all kinds of directions, full and abundant, that they have airbrushed to make it look incredibly good. You know, and you think, I gotta get that shampoo. You see, we live our life thinking, I have not the things that I really need in life. Paul said, you gotta get back to understanding that people are watching you, and you need to turn heads with the joy of the Lord. You say, now, where did you get that? You back in chapter 4? Look at chapter 4. You know verse 4, don't you? Sure you do. Rejoice in the Lord always. And it's as if Paul knows, but by the time this portion of the letter is being read, because he's like a preacher, he knows that somewhere near the end of a sermon, people begin to drift in their thoughts. And he says, hey, give me your attention. Again, I say unto you, rejoice. Now look at verse 5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The word moderation there, it's been given all kinds of definitions, and probably every one of those translation words is helpful. It's a word that means graciousness. It means your gentleness, forbearance, your sweet disposition. What's he been talking about? The joy of the Lord. And he's saying, let your gentle spirit of gracious joy, now look at the rest of the phrase, be known unto all men. Translation, he's saying, turn heads. Now you know what that means. You know, a couple of men are standing outside in the neighborhood, they're talking, and a neighbor drives by in a new truck. Those men, their heads turn. Ladies, you know what I'm talking about. You go to a shopping center and you walk in and you see dresses. Whoa. You see shoes. Wow. You see jewelry. Wow. You see scarves. Ooh. Ladies, I don't have time to go through the list. You know what I'm saying? I mean, your head gets turned in every which way at something as you're walking in. I mean, I am always about 3 feet ahead of Lynn because we'll be walking into some store. I'm thinking we got to get to the food court. You know, I mean, I'm thinking I got to get, you know, but something's caught her eye, and that's natural. I understand that. The Bible is saying here, turn heads by your disposition of gentle, gracious joy. Then he says, the Lord is at hand. It's time to break out of jail. Now, listen to me. What I'm preaching on tonight is one size fits all. There's not a person in this room who does not need to be reminded of what the Apostle Paul, with the Spirit of God, is telling us in this passage. Hear me. Our homes need an infusion of this. There are husbands and wives all over the world that sit in our kind of churches, that in our congregations look like everything is fine, but when they're at home, there's an absence of real joy. They may not be divorced, but in many cases they are emotionally separated. They're enduring one another. They're enduring life. They're not enjoying life. They're not enjoying the journey. Why?
Well, we just got to gut it out to the bitter end.
The truth is, friend, our homes need to be in such a condition that even our children, our kids growing up will say, I want the same kind of home someday. And they grow up saying, I want my friends to come home with me because there's a delight in my home. Does that mean that nobody ever gets corrected? Of course not. Correction helps increase the joy. But there are some homes that are run like a boot camp. Listen, I was in youth ministry for 20 years. I know. I've talked to many a home that's struggling because of the different types of personalities. Our homes need an infusion of spirit-controlled joy. Our churches need this. The kind of joy that I sense, and your sweet, good pastor gave a sweet report tonight of how people reported yesterday about how warmly they were treated. No doubt about it yesterday. I know that. I see it in observation. But that was a very special day, and that's great. But how about later on down the road of time when someone walks in, when if they just observed you, if they just made an evaluation of this church based on you, what would they go away with? Do they recognize somebody who has something that they need? Do you turn heads in church? The Bible tells us in Hebrews 10 not to forsake the assembling of ourselves. We get that. But exhorting one another. Now, the word exhorting there means the idea of encouraging others along the way, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I think that is verbalized encouragement. I believe it is demonstrated encouragement. Where somebody says, boy, I tell you what, they've got it. They've got what I want. Your church needs it. Your home needs it. That world out there needs to see people who have something they don't have. Why? Because they're looking for joy. Well, they call it happiness. They're looking for it maybe in a liquor bottle. Looking for it in a drug needle. They're looking for it in the entertainment. They're looking for it in the accumulation of money and all the things it can buy. They think that the next marriage is going to satisfy. The next job will satisfy. The next car is going to satisfy. The next house is going to meet their needs. The next ambitious desire is going to be fulfilling, bringing them joy. And the truth is, we know what they need. David said in Psalm 51, verse 11, he said, oh God, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Listen to what he said as a result of that. Then will I teach transgressors thy way, and sinners will be converted unto thee. You want to be a gospel witness? Be the kind of person who has the presence of Holy Spirit-controlled, head-turning joy to your life. Two things. Quickly, let me lay them on your heart. Would you notice that Paul says, first of all, he says, recognize where you are. Go back to chapter 4 and verse 1. Recognize where you are. Verse 1 says this, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, longed for, that means I'm just yearning to be with you. My joy and crown, which the word crown emphasizes that he'd probably led some of them to Christ. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Number one, he says, recognize where you are. You say, preacher, I don't get that in that phrase. Well, it's because we read English words, so stand fast. It's actually one word, and it's a military term. Had you been there listening to him say it, you would being read to the church, you would have visualized what these people saw all the time. I mean, here's old Paul in a prison. He's looking around, and he's seeing Roman soldiers standing around guarding him, and he's seeing people who are equipped for warfare and battle, and he's seeing people who are on attentive duty at any time, and he says, hey, Christians, get your position, stand firm. He's using a military phrase, stand fast, stand firm in the Lord. What is he saying? He's saying, recognize where you are. Are you ready? Let me put it on the bottom shelf so the youngest ones, including me, can understand what I'm saying tonight. Here it is. He's saying this, come on, you're in warfare. You're a soldier of Christ. There's not a one of us who enjoys difficulties. We don't enjoy that. But when you become a believer in Christ, let me tell you, you'll do a disservice to somebody if you lead them to Christ and somehow or another give them the idea that, hey, all your problems are over. Who are you kidding? You're going to get a whole new set of different style of problems. Why? Because there's an enemy who is going to attack viciously, constantly. Now this chapter 4 is coming right out of chapter 3. That's why I wanted us to read in chapter 3 to begin with. Look at verse 18. He reminds them of something he's been teaching them before. He says in verse 18, he says, "For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and I now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." Those phrases are powerful. I'm not going to break them apart. Then he says, "But our citizenship is in heaven." I'm not trying to get too deep in the trees here tonight, but the word citizenship is the word that we get our English word politics. Paul is saying our politics are not like the Roman politics. Our politics, our government is in heaven. And we're going to end up there. So live like it. He says, "You are in warfare. Recognize where you are." Now, I'm very simple. I'm very simple. To me, some of us get tripped up about things that are the regular churning, turbulent cares of day-to-day life. I think they kind of fall in three categories. I think to some degree it's past issues that just eat us up. Now listen, I preach a whole message on this, but let me touch it. And I'm not trying to minimize it. Maybe there's somebody in this room tonight, you're still dragging along in everyday's life things that happened to you and things that you did in the past, and you can't get free of it. And you're dragging along, and so therefore, when we're singing the joy of the Lord, we say, "Well, that's true, I love the Lord, I can't wait till I get to heaven, but oh, if only I hadn't gone to that school. If only I hadn't hung out with that wrong crowd. If only I hadn't smoked. If only I hadn't taken that first drink. If only I hadn't gone to that website and looked at that stuff. If only I hadn't gone into the military. Oh, if only I had have gone into the military." And you spend your whole life talking about if only, if only, if only, if only, if only. I could show you right here in chapter 3 where Paul simply said, he said, back in chapter 3, he said, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." Now, he was talking about defeats and victories. He said, "I'm not going to go forward looking in the rearview mirror." He didn't obviously know a car, but he was saying, "I'm not going to be, you start looking in the rearview mirror all the time, you're going to have a wreck." And when I have talked to people, and they'll start painting an ugly picture about all the burdens and the loads of their life. And my heart is aching for them. And I'll say, "Now, friend, when did this happen to you?" "Oh, let's see here. That was about 30 years ago. 30 years ago. Maybe somebody did do something to you a long time ago. And you're dragging it along. Now, friend, I'm not minimizing what was done to you, to your family. I'm not. But let me tell you something. Paul knew what it was to be mistreated. Paul knew what it was to be misquoted. Paul knew what it was to be misread in his motives. Paul knew what it was to be abused. Paul knew what it was to be ignored. Paul knew what it was to be lonely. And he said, "Rejoice." Maybe it's something in your past that you're still dragging along. I don't know. I told you I'm very simple. If it's not the past, maybe it's the present. It's not, "Oh, if only I had a..." It's, "What am I going to do today? Oh, man, I got all these things I got to take care of today. Oh, man, I mean, my life is just a rat race. It's a rat race." Yeah, and your kids and your spouse and your church and the world has to get out of your way because you're in a rat race. I don't want to live that way. I don't even like the term rat race. Do you remember a lady? Very good lady. I'm not talking about bad people here. Remember the lady by the name of Martha? She was in a rat race. She was in there just worried about present cares. What am I going to do about all this stuff? And nobody seems to understand what I'm doing. I don't get it. And Jesus, I think that there's a reason why he called her by name twice. I think he was, anytime anybody's name is mentioned, anytime mentioned twice, Samuel, Samuel, Moses, Moses, it means there's an emphasis. It's like, give me your attention. When Jesus said, Martha, Martha, I think it would be fair to even imagine that she had to be called twice because she was so caught up with everything else, she wasn't listening to him. Martha, you are full of care about many things. Important things. Vital things. But Mary has learned to be still. And I may be looking at someone here. I mean, your life is just constantly in a turmoil. And when you can't think of something to be upset about, that upsets you. I mean, you're thinking, I'm sure I forgot about something. I got to do something. And everybody around you sees no joy, and they have no sense of the beautiful fragrance of joy coming from you because you're just so full of care. You said, preacher, you don't know what I'm going through. No, I don't. I sure don't. But can I encourage you to go back to Mark 4 when the disciples were being thrown on every which direction in a boat and they said, oh, Master, we're going to die, we're going to die. They had a present concern, wouldn't you agree? And Jesus got up. Now, folks, knowing what we know, wouldn't you have loved to have been there? I hope, forgive me for this, I'm a visual kind of a person. I hope when we get to heaven that somehow or another we'll be able to sit back and watch the things we've read, you know. Oh, yeah, I want to see that again. Do it in slow motion, you know. I'd love to see Jesus stand on the side of that boat and look at those gigantic waves, however big they were, and the rain pouring and the boat being thrown in every direction. And he went, shh, that's enough. Can you imagine? Some big wave about to pound on that boat, you know, 6 foot, 8 foot wave. He just says, stop right there. And it goes, meow. It just stops and falls flat. And you read Mark 4, those disciples went, whoa, what manner of man is this? That even the winds and the waves obey him. And don't just read over that quickly. And then Jesus looked at them and he said, why do you have no peace? Where is your faith? Why are you so afraid? Well, because haven't I always taken care of you? Israel came to the cul-de-sac of the Red Sea. And they looked behind them and here comes the Egyptian army. Now, can you imagine all the things they had already gone through to get to that point? I mean, can you imagine? Moses, we're going to, just like us, we forget everything that God's done in the past. Moses, we're going to die. Moses, what? And I love Moses says, shh, fear not, fear not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. It's not going to, we're not, this is not going to be the last test out here in this wilderness. But stand still. And God put that cloud over there and darkened the pathway for the Egyptian army and put light before God's people. I'm just telling you, as God's people tonight, if you've got a present concern, stand still. Yeah, but Morris, you don't know. I know I don't know what you're going through. But remember where you are. You're in warfare. There's going to be turmoil and there's going to be darkness and you're not going to know what's going to happen. I don't enjoy flying. I really don't. I got in some bad flights years ago and it's triggered something inside of me. I mean, I just go on the plane, I go, oh boy, here we go. And I'm just sitting there on that plane. Now, this is ridiculous, but I work hard at making sure I get a window seat. Why? I don't know. I just want to watch when we go down. I mean, I just want to. I want to see land, and that we're parallel with it. You know, and we're not going toward it. And it, because it gets turbulent. Now, some of you are thinking, "What's your problem? You're safe in a plane." I don't want to hear that. I mean, you can get a wreck on the road in a car, and you can walk away. You get in a wreck in a plane. There's no walking away. But my point to you is, I'll be sitting on that plane and all of a sudden I'm eating pretzels and drinking my Diet Coke and pilot comes on the speaker and he says, folks, we're going to ask that you all tighten up your seatbelt. I'm going, oh boy. Flight attendants, please have a seat. We're about to hit some turbulence. Now, I'm just not real intelligent, but you know what I want to do? I want to ring that little bell and go, hey, if you know it's coming, can you fly around it or something? Go below it, go above it, go by way of Anchorage, Alaska to get to Atlanta. I don't care if we don't get there for several days. I just don't. We got turbulence coming. Well, avoid it, man. Friends, let me tell you something. I don't know when it's coming, but there'll be tests in your Christian life. You can mark it down. You know what's going to happen? Someone's going to break your heart. You think guest preacher comes along and boy, you know, he doesn't ever have a problem. Who are you kidding? Lynn and I know heartache. We know sorrow just like you. We know what it is to lose sleep like some of you. We know what it is to not want to eat like some of you. We know what it is to get a doctor's report you don't want to hear. We know. I'm not saying that I'm as any example. I'm on a journey with you. But the Apostle Paul said to these people, get your head turning joy back. Recognize where you are. Turbulence is going to come. People in Philippi, you're going to have some difficulties. Stand firm. Now quickly, number two. Not only recognize where you are, but secondly, realize whose you are. Would you look please at verse 1 of chapter 4 once again? Now, I realize these truths overlap each other, and I've already covered it somewhat, but he says in verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. Don't overlook that. In the Lord. You say, I don't feel secure. Well, neither did they. And Paul said, here's how you get the grace to stand firm when you're under attack. You're in the Lord. Now look at verse 4. Rejoice. How? In the Lord. Yes, rejoice in what He's done for you, but He's saying keep the joy always in your life because of the presence of the Lord in your life. Now look at verse 5. Here's the key one. Let your gentle, sweet, spirit, gracious, peaceful joy be known unto all men. Turn heads. You say, well, how can that happen? Look at the end of verse 5. The Lord is at hand. Now, I don't think personally you do a disservice to this text by making the application that it means the Lord is at hand. He's about to come and take His bride away. He's at hand. Now, that's not a misapplication. But I do think that the general declaration and the interpretation of the Lord is at hand is this. Paul is saying, let people see the gentleness in your spirit. Let them see the joy of the Lord because the Lord is at hand. He is right here with you. You are in Him. He is in you. You are together. And so find your strength in being in His presence. Don't let the world unsettle you because He is there with you. But you say, I don't feel like He's there. I said it last night. Then you tell your feelings to take a hike. Because the truth is, the Lord is there. I don't know. I have no idea if tonight you've lost the joy in your home. In day-to-day living, I don't know if you've missed the joy of the Lord that turns heads in your church membership and your church affiliation. I have no idea where you are in life, but I'm going to tell you something. We're on a battlefield. We're not on a cruise ship. We're not just having it easy. We're not playing on a playground. We're on a battlefield. The devil knows where you're weak. He knows where and when to attack. He knows when to come after you. In those areas that you're prone to being defeated and lose your footing. So what Paul is saying, be prepared. It's going to happen. And recognize you are not alone. Whose you are. Realize whose you are. You say, well, yeah, I get it. He's not just talking about your position in Christ. He's talking about your power in Christ. Friends, the joy of the Lord is not the absence of problems and adversity. Did you hear that? The joy of the Lord is not the absence of adversity. It is not the subtraction of trouble. It is the addition of God's power and grace to handle the trouble. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel had to be being told who their God was so that they could find security. And there was a place called Jehovah Jireh. I am the Lord who will provide. He was called Jehovah Nissi. You got a battle? I'm the Lord your banner who fights your battles for you. He was Jehovah Shalom. I love that one. The Lord our peace. He was Jehovah Shammah. What's that? The Lord who is everywhere. He is everywhere you're going to be and where you are. He spoke to Hagar and she called him El Roi, the Lord who sees me. He spoke to Moses at the burning bush and he said, Moses, you can be my leader back in Egypt and you just tell people, I am sent you. I don't know about your grammar, but I feel like saying, could you complete the sentence, please? I am. What's that? God was saying, I am. I am the pre-existing one. I am everything you could ever need. I am everything you will ever need in the future. I am. Realize whose you are. When I was in the fifth grade, you remember fifth grade? Maybe you got kids in the fifth grade. I went to a school that went up through the sixth grade, and there were sixth graders who were bullies in our school. You talk about terrorists. I was introduced to terrorism in the elementary school. There were bullies. Did you have bullies where you went to school? Maybe some of you were a bully. I don't know. These sixth grade boys loved to terrorize younger guys. Made them feel strong when they made life miserable for younger guys. I was just walking back down to my room one day in fifth grade after lunch. And these two bullies in the sixth grade grabbed me. They saw me coming. They were in the hall. Probably in trouble, got kicked out of class, I don't know, and they walked up and they said, they literally pushed me up against the lockers, and they said, Gleister, I didn't even know who they were, but they knew my name, it just stunned me, and they said, we know what you're up to, and we know what's going on, and we've had it, and as soon as school is over with, we're going to tear you up. Now, honestly, word had spread all over the fifth grade of different fifth grade boys that had been beaten up after school and left in the bushes. I mean, it was common talk, you know. Don't go out the back door. You know, I mean, that those guys will grab you and beat you up and throw you in the bushes. You know, that was the fear. I looked up at those guys and I said, I didn't do anything. And they could see the fear, no doubt. So they ratcheted it up. They go, we're going to tear you up. It was my turn to be beat. I said, leave me alone. I didn't do anything. They said, as soon as school's over with. Well, you know, every kid knows when that bell's going to ring in school. And so when that bell rang, I mean, I was out of my desk and I was getting down the hall as fast as I could to make it to the exit. I was trying to negotiate my way through the hallway to get around other kids that were coming out of their classrooms. And I was trying to get all the way to the front so I could get out the door. And I don't know if I was walking home that day or riding my bike home. I don't know. It wouldn't be a walk. It would have been a run. I mean, I couldn't wait to get out the door. And just as I was about to get to the exit, around these people, I felt someone grab me by the arm and throw me around, and there those two bullies were. They said, hey, you in a hurry to get outside? Well, at that point, no way. I didn't want to get outside. I knew they couldn't beat me up on the inside of the building. There's too many adults and people around. I said, no, I'm not going out. I'm just getting some exercise, walking up and down the hall, you know. I said, guys, I didn't do anything. Leave me alone. And they said, well, come on, guys. So they started pulling on me. And I said, leave me alone. I didn't do anything. And I'm thinking, you know, where's the principal? You know, where's a teacher? Where's an adult? Where's the custodian? Where's somebody to get me out of this mess? When about that time, a big leg stepped in between me and these two bullies. It was not a principal. It was an adult. It was not a teacher. You say, who was it? It's that one kid who grows up in every school in America. Every school's got one. His name was James. The biggest kid in the school. He's the one kid whose glands kicked in quicker than everybody else's. He was a fifth grader, but he was bigger than those two boys. Big old guy. Now, the fact that he was in the fifth grade for the third year may have contributed. I don't know. No, not really. I didn't know James. I knew of him. You didn't get to know James by choice. He allowed you in. Honestly, folks, James was a magnet for trouble. James loved to fight. James, he was a bully, no doubt. When he would become a young person, teenager, he would probably join a gang. I knew what part of town he lived in, and I'm telling you, you'd have to be a part of a gang to live there. I mean, he was just a bad kid. Well, I didn't really know him. I'm looking at his back. I'm up against the lockers. And I heard him say, "What's going on here?" You see, James could see there was trouble, and he was like a magnet for it. He goes, "What's going on here?" They both looked up at him. They said, "Nothing, James. It has nothing to do with you. You can leave." And he said, "I'm not leaving." What'd he do? What's going on? I mean, James was like a man. I mean, we admired him because, man, he already had fuzz growing on his lip. Man, I'm telling you, it was like he was. We rode our bikes home. He got in his car with his wife and children. I mean, he was a big boy. And he was looking down at those two bullies and he said, "What's going on here?" And they said, "Nothing, James. We want nothing to do with you." And they said, "We're just having a talk with Gleiser." And I'm thinking, "We're not having a talk. They're wanting to tear me up." And I heard James say, "Well, what'd he do to you?" And they said, "James, we don't want to talk about it." He said, "You got a problem with Gleiser?" They said, "Well, yeah, we do." And then I heard him. I'm behind him. He said, "You got a problem with Gleiser? You got a problem with me." I didn't know that. I mean, it's like, where'd that come from? I will never forget. I looked around James. I said, "You boys want to go outside now? What do you say?" There you go. James would have grabbed those boys and boom, I would have been his cheerleader. "Get him, James! Woo!" I probably would have stepped over there and slapped a foot in there every once in a while. I had no idea who I had on my side. I'm telling you, for the next 2 weeks in school, wherever James was walking, man, I'm telling you, I was right there with him. I mean, just wherever he went, I was walking beside him. Now, the illustration kind of falls apart because our God is not a fighter. He's not a bully. He's not someone who's just looking for a skirmish. But I'm going to tell you something. I didn't know who I had on my side in the fifth grade. A lot of us as Christians act like God has forsaken us, and we have forgotten who it is that's with us. We can sit in church and we know it theologically, but we don't practice it. Recognize where you are. You're going to have a problem. You're going to have turbulence. You're going to have cares, past, present, and the future. But then he says, realize whose you are. You're in the Lord. So live like it. Teenage boy was in my youth ministry years ago. His name was Mike. He walked inside of a little mom and pop shop one day, a little grocer store. Was not a full grocery, just a small store. He walked in and a lady behind the counter just simply said, "Hello, how you doing?" She was kind of an old, crusty, depressed, sad, down in the dumps, just a battered, weary woman. Mike, 17-year-old boy, looked at her and he said, "I'm doing terrific, how about you?" She looked at him like, who are you? He went and got a loaf of bread and purchased it for his mother, and he went home. Another day, soon after that, he walked in that same store that didn't get a lot of customers. She said, "Hello, how you doing?" He looked at her and he said, "Hey, I'm doing terrific. Good to see you again. I'll be right there. Got to get something for my mom." He was probably whistling or humming a song because that's the way Mike always lived his life. She watched him like he was from another galaxy somewhere. He went and got eggs or sugar. Third day, he walks in. "Hello, how you doing?" He said, "Hey, are you the only one who works around here?" He says, "I'm doing super. Got to get stuff for mom." Fourth day, the same. Fifth day, he walks in.
Hello, how you doing?
He said, I'm doing terrific, be right there. He walked up to the cash register to purchase items for his mother. And before she turned to ring him up, she looked at that kid and she said,
terrific, terrific, terrific.
She said, kid, is that all you know how to say? He said, no, ma'am, I say a lot of things. She said, how come you're always terrific? She said, do you ever have a bad day? He said, I sure do. He goes, I got problems. She said, well, how come I never see it? He said, I'm glad you asked. He said, I can't stay because I got to get these things home for mom to cook. But he says, I'm going to come back. I want to give you something to read. Mike never went anywhere without a gospel tract. He reached into a pocket somewhere and pulled out a gospel tract and said, here, I want you to read this. He goes, and you just read through this. And he says, if you'll read through it, it'll tell you why I am as I am and why I do what I do. And he goes, just read it and I'll be back. Make sure you understand. Now, the reason I know this story is because when Mike went home, he got on the phone and he called me. Brother Morris, pray for me. And he told me that story. I'm going to go back and witness to her. And he did. And he walked in the store, looked her in the eye, and he said, ma'am, did you read what I gave you? Yeah, kid, I read it. He said, did it make sense to you? She said, yeah, I think it did. He said, well, let me make sure. He took a small Bible and showed her from the scriptures how we're all sinners. And because God is a holy God, sin has a price on it. Someone has to pay for our sin. But Jesus stepped in and paid what we could not pay. And he said, ma'am, there was a day when I understood this. And I asked Jesus Christ to come into my life. He's my Savior. And he says, I have problems, but he says, I have the Lord with me. He said, ma'am, you too could accept Christ as your Savior. And across a grocery store counter, a 17-year-old boy led a sad, weathered, hardened, beaten woman. He led her to Jesus Christ. And you say, well, how'd that happen? I think you know why. He had head-turning joy. You say, okay, I got it. I need to add the word terrific to my vocabulary. No, that's not it. That was his personality. But would anybody ever say to you, you've got something I need? The devil knows how to attack. He knows how to wear us down. He knows how to badger you. And my friend, the truth is, when you go back and read about the early churches, the early church in Jerusalem, they were known for a lot of things. Great power. Great courage. And great joy. They threw him in jail and they went forth rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Would anybody want your Savior after hanging around you? You say, preacher, I'm going through some struggles right now. Okay. Then stand fast in the Lord. And recognize that for some reason you're going through something. And if you're not, you will. And get your head-turning joy back. And let those you come in contact with see the difference. Would you bow your heads with me? Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. A revival of head-turning joy. Father, would you please help us in the brief continuance of this service tonight to be tender and responsive? Would you help us, Lord? These dear people, many of which are tired and weary from a busy day, I'm sure. God, would you please help us? Would you please minister to us through your word? I think to myself, when I watch the life of someone like Paul, I think, who am I to think I've had a rough day? And I think more importantly, Jesus, what you've done, what you went through, who am I to find fault with things that I'm going through? Lord, I pray that you'll help us to be the kind of people that have a renewal of unity and humility and melody, and security. May we have that zest and joy that comes from making sure everything is right between us and you. Finish this service as only you can. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Who here tonight would say, Brother Morris, if I'm the only one in this church that needed this sermon, then so be it. I'm the only one. If you say, I'm the only one in my section that needed this, okay. You say, well, I'm the only one in my family that needed this, fine. But you'd say, I don't know about anybody else, but God challenged me. God spoke to me tonight about having not some phony grin on my face, but the genuine spirit-controlled joy of the Lord, the kind that affects my family, the kind that would make my spouse hurry to get home. Our kids long to be there. There's a joy in my... I want that head-turning joy. I want the world to have opportunity to see what Christ has done in me. And you'd say, Preacher, if I'm the only one who needed this tonight, then so be it. I'm going through a trial, I'm going through a test, or I have gone through some tests and I've allowed things to pile up on me. And you just say, Morris, I needed this reminder. I needed this challenge, and God spoke to me in a specific way tonight. If that's so, would you lift up your hand right now all over this room? All over. Wonderful. 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 God bless you. Would you stand? You stand. You look this way. Would you please? You can stand. Look this way. I didn't take a lot of time saying much about this yesterday. Our schedule yesterday was focused certainly on Friend Day, and then last night I just allowed you to stay seated to pray. Tonight, I probably don't have to tell Emmanuel Baptist Church this, but maybe there's one or two that need this to understand something. There's nothing magical or mystical about getting on your knees at a church altar. There's nothing spooky that happens about that. But there is something wonderful about bowing your heart to the Lord. You say, Brother Morris, if I got down on my knees, I'd have to have someone help me get up. I understand. Then maybe for you it's a matter of just sitting right back down where you've been seated for the last 50 minutes and say, Dear God, I needed this tonight. And you challenge me. I'm not counting heads. Nobody's doing that. But if you the rest of this week are so concerned about what everybody around you are going to think, then you got your focus on the wrong one. Let's have a heart that says, I'm open for business, Lord. You tell me anything I need to be told, and I'll do what you tell me to do. And I want those around me to see, Lord, I'd like to turn heads with the joy of the Lord. A spirit-controlled joy. So you do what you need to do. And don't do this to the Lord. Don't say, I'll take care of it later. No, you won't. Now's the time. I'm going to pray. Our instrumentalists will begin to play after I pray. And that'll be a time, in fact, you don't have to wait on me, but I would encourage you at that point, just find that place to sit down, find a place to get on your knees and say, Dear God, I needed this. God, I want your joy in my life. Father, finish the service as only you can. Do for us a work of renewal and refreshment and rejoicing tonight, we ask in our Savior's name. Heads are bowed as they begin to play.